However, you are God, you are sovereign, you are Lord. And in the midst of a world that is uncertain, that is ever-changing, of shifting ground, O God, that even though if the very earth give way and the mountains crumble into the ocean, that you, O Lord God, stand firm, that your word is true, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, your promises never fail, O God. And so we rest our lives, our eternal lives, O God, on you. Pray, Father, that in this time this morning, that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would quicken our hearts, quicken our souls to yourself. That you would draw us to you, O God. That the things of this world would grow strangely dim with its appeals and with its fears, and that the glory and the love and the peace and the power of yourself, Father, grow to its rightful, enormous place in our hearts and minds, even now, O God, even now, Father. Come, Father, we pray, and do your work in us and through us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we're coming to the close, near the close of the book of Philippians, we saw last week that Paul was beginning his final appeal to his dear friends, to his dear partners in the gospel. And he starts it as a sort of double appeal. It's a double finally. But they tie together, as hopefully we'll see in a moment here. Last week it was verses 4 through 7 where he called them and commanded them and through them to us on how to live even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of disunity and challenges within the fellowship, within the body, called them to rejoicing, or called them to lives of gentleness. He called them to lives of prayer and thanksgiving, standing firm in the beautiful reality that God is near, God is with them, hoping on the promise that through that, with a life full of rejoicing and of gentleness and of prayer, that the peace of God will guard their hearts, guard their minds. Now, this morning, we look at the next two verses. It's really kind of part two of that, of how then to live. As he's coming to the conclusion of his letter here, he just really wants to urge them on how to live in the midst of this difficult situation. And we've said it so many times, and I know it risks sounding so repetitive, but I say the context of the Philippians because I think it parallels ours in so many ways. That here they were, these Christians, living in the midst of a community, of a culture that hates what they love and hates what they claim, the kingdom of God, and is actively opposed to them. And we saw that way back before we even began the letter, as we did the background looking at Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas go and plant the church at Philippi. And we see the opposition that was rose up against them from the community that was very self-serving because it was hitting them in the pocketbook when the Christians came in there, and they ended up in jail. And that continued on, this opposition, as these Christians tried to live lives for God. They were coming up against this opposition from the community around them, sometimes small, sometimes larger, at different time periods. And I think we instinctively see that and feel that in our own culture, and we're concerned of what that may increase and grow as the days go by and continue on here. And it's into that context that Paul says, here's how to live. Here's how to live when you are at odds with those around you. Christians, here's how to live a godly life when the world around you doesn't live that way. He's going to have one more kind of thing to say after this. It's of a very personal nature, and it's because Paul also has some commands and recommendations for him, but it's because they're his dear friends, and they've supported him financially as he's been in prison, and he just has this beautiful, very powerful thank you to give them to conclude the letter. But this is really kind of his last exhortation to them here, that they are to stand and to walk and to live godly lives. And here's how they are to do it. So turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And this morning, we'll just take a look at two verses, verses 8 and 9. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. As Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the peace of God will be with you." This is God's word. And here he is calling the church at Philippi, and through them, the Holy Spirit is calling us to think biblically and live biblically. To think godly and live godly. It's very simple, kind of broken up into three sections here in these two verses. Firstly, he says, think on praiseworthy things in verse 8. Think on praiseworthy things. And he goes on there to list out, he has a list there of seven different things that they are to think on. Now, the word think isn't just purely a mental thing that he's saying. He's not saying just kind of go and check this off and consider these things and think about these things. The word think there is think there means to reckon with, to address, to deal with. And in the context of thinking, it would mean to meditate on, to focus on, to concentrate on, to spend time with, to put before yourself, and to constantly hold before you so that they influence you, so that they affect you, so that they shape who you are and the way that you then, as I'll show in the second part, behave. Paul very much and very intentionally here is drawing a connection to what we think about, what we meditate on, what we reflect on, what we spend time on, and how we behave. The scriptures do that quite a bit, actually. That's actually one of the things about idolatry. It's why idolatry is such a big deal. The things that we look at, the things that we dwell on, the things that we allow our eyes and our minds and our ears to spend time on, we begin to resemble them. We begin to be reflected by them. We begin to be influenced by them. Yes, mom and dad were right. Be careful who you pick for your friends, right? Because you start to behave like your friends, right? Because we are influenced by what is around us, by the things and people that are around us. And so the things that we think will affect our behavior. So therefore, Paul is saying that we want to think, dwell on, meditate on, spend time on things that are of a biblical nature. Now, it's really interesting the words that Paul chooses here and calls attention to, which we'll look at briefly in a second here. These are words that, yes, have some parallel in the biblical world, yes, as we'll see in a second, but significantly, they're words that are drawn out of the pagan Greek world. He is drawing these words out of the culture around the Philippians. And it's really, really interesting here. These are actually, if Paul doesn't put it in context here and doesn't then add verse 9, these very much could have been written by some of the Stoic Greek philosophers. These same concepts, these same ideas, that could have told the pagans to often think about also, and to let their minds dwell on also, in a non-Christian environment. These same concepts, these same words, just by themselves, aren't necessarily Christian or Jewish words. But Paul, really God, writing through Paul, is taking these concepts, these words that have parallels in the biblical world, in biblical writing, obviously, and he's Christianizing them. That happens all the time. God does that all the time. Takes things from the culture and Christianizes them. Uses them for his glory, for his purpose. Takes things because God has made all things and takes things that are good and then he redeems them. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. When he's putting them in the context of Christ. Putting them in the context of, ultimately, the cross. Of the cross. All these things must be considered in the light of the cross. So he starts off on, what are these praiseworthy things that we are to dwell on? First, we're to dwell on what is true. What is true? Romans 1 declares that God is true. Galatians 2 and Galatians 5 say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And of course, John 14 says that Jesus is the truth. That truth isn't just a concept. Truth isn't just an equation. Truth is a person. And if we're to dwell on whatever is true, we are then to dwell on the person of Jesus Christ. To let our minds meditate on Jesus. Now, if we just think about that for one second, as we kind of, you know, as a foundation for all of these, in this first point here from verse 8 on thinking on praiseworthy things. If we think about in our day, not capital D day, but on a given day in our life, how many messages we receive, how much input we receive, whether it's from TV or radio or your phone or a computer or friends and coworkers and classmates and family members and neighbors and all the different words and messages and that we hear, whether they're verbal or written or pictures or whatever, right? All these different inputs that we receive on a daily basis that are shaping us, forming us, affecting how we think and how we see and what we believe and what we understand. And then how many of those, I mean, we can't even count them. How many thousands and thousands and thousands a day? How many of those are full of truth? Or how many of those can we describe as whatever is true? I would suggest that in my own life, and just for all of us, I'm sure, that the scale is so heavily skewed away from whatever is true. Right? From just all that's coming at us here. And so just we start off not on a level ground. That we are, whether we know it or not, acknowledge it or not, that we are going to be influenced just from going about a simple day as a Christian in our society, in our life, being shaped by things that are not whatever is true. It says, think on whatever is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is true. And I think because of that constant shaping that happens to us, the constant bombardment of messages, if I can use that term, just that constant, you know, whether it's advertising or just anything, of friends or just information, or because that is at a steady stream, we basically are like standing in a strong current that is just constantly bombarding us. The dwelling upon the truth of Jesus we did yesterday is being eroded by the messages that are coming at us today in this powerful stream. Not denying the truth that we meditated on yesterday, but we're allowing it to be drowned out by today's false messages if we are not remeditating and again meditating and again dwelling on what is true, whatever is true. Next, whatever is noble. I love that word. I love that word. Whatever is worthy of respect. And it's one that, you know, I and we fail at all the time. All the time, yes. But what a call! I think that's why, at least I know for probably because I fail at it so much. Heart loves the stories of nobility, right? Whether it's, you know, the good knight stories, King Arthur type of stories, or things like that, you know. Stories of nobility. Heart just soars to read those types of stories. And love to kind of read those to the boys. Or my favorite, the story of St. George and the Dragon. I don't know if you know that story. Just read this. There's different versions of it. Some involve some fairies, which gets a little weird. But it's just, essentially, it's a knight. And he goes to a city, and the city is beset by a dragon, and the dragon requires a sacrifice from a person of the city every year or so regularly or something like that, and the king can't defeat the dragon, and eventually the king's daughter is going to offer herself to the dragon for the sake of her people, and the knight King George comes along and vows to defeat the dragon and goes and has this glorious battle and kills the dragon and defeats the dragon just sacrificially to this epic battle. St. George goes and, for the sake of saving the city, puts himself in harm's way and defeats evil. And it's a simple story. You know, it's the classic story. You know, there's no complexity, no shades of ambiguity, of gray. You know, it's just, but there's a nobility there to the daughter, the princess, to St. George, and they get married in the end, and it's just, you know, it's all these glorious things. And it's just this nobility. Whatever is worthy of respect, dwell on those things. Paul encourages us to. Those are things worthy of dwelling upon as Christians. Whether those are events from the Scriptures, or whether they're things taken from our culture and our society that are worthy of respect. Paul says to dwell on them. Let our minds dwell on things that are noble. Whatever is right. It means whatever is righteous. Whatever is just. We, I think probably, as as Christians living in America, we've very much narrowed our focus on what is just. We've chosen just one or two kind of issues that we've decided on what's just, okay, and kind of put all of our eggs in that basket, maybe, okay, and not arguing about those. But what I want to suggest to us is that there are a lot of issues that we have ignored on issues of justice. That historically, the church has championed. That it's the church, it's the Christians who historically have been the ones who have fought for social justice issues. Okay? And that we should be on the forefront of that, right? Not being afraid of how it ties in politically and what that means. It looks like we think we're voting. Forget about that, please. Because there is just, and he says, whatever is just, we should dwell on just things, and as Christians, we should act. We should act then justly. Because Paul is tying in the second and verse 9, how we think with how we act. Okay? And justice needs to be part of the character of a Christian. Of Christians. Okay? And yes, those are complex issues. Of course they are. I know they are. That's why we've got to be people that dwell on what is true and what is noble and what is right and what is just. If we think about this word dwell, that's not an easy thing to do. What Paul is calling us here to in this verse, and then in the next verse too, really, it's not an easy task. There's a Christian author who is a professor at Notre Dame. I believe he's still there. Mark Knoll. Who wrote a book 20 years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And it was a very important book because it kind of traced back, all the way back to really the beginning of the 20th century, kind of how Christians in America gave up our mind in many ways. And kind of why we did that. We kind of went away from using our brains in many ways. And he goes into some kind of how that all happened. But I think in many ways it's where we are today. And so when I think it's hard for us as Christians to think critically, to think biblically about anything that has to do with our lives, has to do with the world around us, because we are not, we haven't been doing it for a very long time. You go back again historically, and you know, the best artists, the best authors, fiction writers, the best scientists were Christ followers, right? And it informed, they didn't just write Christian novels or paint Christian paintings, but it informed everything, their worldview, who they are, what they did, right? The politicians, just what they did in the name of Jesus. Not just Christian things, but they lived their lives for Christ in every area of what they did. And I think we need to reclaim our minds for Christ, using our minds to think, to dwell critically on the scriptures first, and then on all the topics of the day. Okay? As opposed to just reacting in ignorance, which is what I do too. I mean, I'm not trying to cast stones. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. That means holy, without sin. to dwell on what is pure. And so, yes, I mean, the first person that always comes to my mind, just because of our culture, is don't be dwelling on pornography, right? And all of its forms, right? For both, you know, it's typically we think of it from a masculine point of view, but it's from a female, to for women and men too, right? That's just an easy one to think about, that's not pure for our minds, but so many other things too, and ways in that we dwell on things that are sinful, and God calls us to dwell on things that are holy. And that doesn't mean that we can only read our Bibles. I don't think that, or we can only watch TV channels that are Christian channels. I don't necessarily think so, but I think we do need to be careful on what we are doing and what we're dwelling, what we're allowing our minds to dwell on. That it needs, God calls us to dwell on that which is pure, not to dwell on things that are sinful. Whatever is lovely, that means whatever is lovable, whatever promotes brotherly love, and we should be dwelling on that, because that's the character of us. That's our character in the church, that we are to be promoting brotherly, sisterly love between one another, that we are to love one another. And so therefore, if that's to be our character, that's who we are, that's who Jesus is, that's who He has called us to be, to love one another. We've got to be dwelling on that. We've got to be thinking about that. We've got to be practicing that. Because we don't naturally do that. It's not natural for us to just love one another. You may think that that's just sort of the easiest thing. That's not the easiest thing. Especially when we hurt each other. Right? Genuinely. Be dwelling on that which is lovely and wonderful. And for different of us, that may be different things too. Things that are lovely. Things that bring out that affection could be different things for each of us too. I mean, it's not just like a simple list here that we can put together. There's different things that bring forth that sense of joy and delight in you as an individual, that you can share then with one another, that promotes this love and brotherly love. Sharing something, sharing an experience with one another. That builds this whole beautiful composite picture here that Paul is laying out before us. Whatever is admirable, this is the conduct that's well spoken of. Something that encourages one another. Something that builds each other up. Dwell on how we can build each other up. How we can strengthen one another. That we're to be thinking about this. Thinking about admirable things. Encouraging things. That we're not to be thinking about ways to tear each other down. Whatever is excellent. Excellent is of speaking here in this context of a moral virtue, right? Whatever is excellent in terms of a moral virtue or moral excellence, but also, yes, we as Christians are to think about our best before God, right? Is that we give our best for God, right? And to think about that way. Now, I do want to have one caution there. Only because I've seen that thought process go in what I think is a negative direction also. If I want to give my excellence to God and give my best for God, that may mean how I serve Him. Or how I dress for service, or how I get ready for service, or how I spend and structure my time so that I can give Him my best, or how I structure my money, or how I order my day, and I may make these decisions about, you know, what kind of as my offering of my best for God. And if I see someone else do something differently and not the way that I do, there's an opportunity there for judgment to creep into my heart, right? And so that's just a caution there, I think. Thinking about as if you are pursuing excellence, there can be an opportunity there to say, well, that person's not pursuing excellence for God. How dare they treat God as something not important? That's just a caution for us. Just an area, room for judgment to sneak in on us, kind of come in a back door as we're trying to pursue something for God. Just a caution for us, I think there. And finally, in this list here, whatever is praiseworthy. Simple phrase, that's things that are calling forth praise to God. And so that may be for you standing on top of a mountain. You may stand on top of a mountain and look across the valleys, and it may just call forth praise from you. You may stand and just give praise to God. Whereas a non-Christian may stand there and not say that, you know, or someone who doesn't like mountains may stand there and go, ooh, the bugs, you know, or something like that. And that may not be what speaks to them, you know. And so the dwelling on that may be like, you know, that's not how I'm going to really, you know, dwell on God. Okay, fine. But for you, that may. And so the idea of, you know, going on a mountaintop and dwelling on the creation, that may be praiseworthy. You know, it's different than studying your Bible. Not saying don't. Meditating on the Word of God, but that's something to dwell on that may be praiseworthy for you, right? Or spending time and thinking about time you had in prayer with sisters and brothers together, that could be bring forth praise. Again, remembering times of fellowship that you've had together there. Dwelling on those times, or times of serving others in need in the name of Christ. May bring forth, just dwelling on that again, bring forth praise. And it might be praiseworthy for you. Paul says, think biblically. Think on praiseworthy things. And so take time this week to consider what are, amongst these categories here, what are things that Paul would have us, have you, to be dwelling on? And also, the flip side, what things are we dwelling on right now that the Lord would have us not be dwelling on now, that He would have us remove, that are really do not fit into what Paul is painting and calling us to here, thinking on praiseworthy things. Secondly, then, and connected to this first one, Paul says that we are to do what we learn from Paul, that we are to be imitators of Paul. And this is the first half of verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. So Paul again dares to do what is scary, and says, if you want to be a Christian and you want to live biblically, do what I do. That is a mature Christian. And Paul's been sharing his life with them for a time, but he's also been sharing it in this letter here, hasn't he? And Paul doesn't just say that to the Philippians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as clearly loved children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of Jesus. So Paul calls us to be imitators. They were supposed to be. Follow Paul as Paul follows Christ. And this letter, he's given us a little bit of a summary of what that looks like. Of what it means to follow Paul as he follows Christ. Chapter 1, he talked about rejoicing in suffering. Paul's sitting in jail and says, Praise God. Praise God I'm in jail because the gospel is going forth. In chapter 2, Paul said, here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Humbly serve people. That's what Paul does. He humbly serves people. Just like Jesus did. And in chapter 3, Paul shows us that he longs for Jesus Christ. He longs to know Jesus more than he wants anything else in the world. Knowing Jesus is more important to him than anything else in the world. So what does it mean to look at Paul and see what he has said and see what he does and put into practice those things? Rejoice in suffering. Humbly serve one another. Long for Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world. I think that's a good place to start, to do what we learn from Paul. And once again now, Paul is going to conclude these two verses with a similar way he concluded last week's passage, verses 4 through 7, which ties these two sections together, with a promise, a result. As we think biblically and live biblically, doing what Paul does, promise is, and God's peace will be with us. The end of verse 9. And the peace of God will be with you. Last week, it was as we rejoiced, and as we let our gentleness be known, and as we were, instead of having anxiety, we were prayerful. The peace of God would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now he's saying, as we think biblically and live biblically, the peace of God will be with us. In the midst of a world that does not see what we see and does not live as we live and does not respect or call or agree with or may persecute you, may turn against all that you hold dear, that turn against the Lord Jesus. I don't know. Paul shows us a way of walking in Jesus. It is radical. This is a life that is crazy, I would contend. And that if it doesn't seem that crazy, we should probably go back and dwell on these verses a little bit more, what life would look like this way. Dwell on what is praiseworthy. Do be imitators of Jesus. And God's peace will be with us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to hear your word and do your word, O God. And ask now for your mercy, Father, that you would make us doers of your word, that we would dwell upon all that you have called praiseworthy, Father, that you would help us to think biblically, Lord. Teach us, Father, to think your thoughts, O God, and so transform us that we then live according to your kingdom, O God. We long for your peace to dwell within our members, in our being, in our souls, in our communities, O Lord God. In this world, O God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.